Let me begin by telling you tonight a potentially embarrassing incident which happened in my life a few weeks ago. It involved me, two French girls, or more particularly one extremely pretty French girl, and a seller of a big issue. It was an incident that reminded me that it's dangerous to take words out of context. Around lunchtime, returning to my flat, I decided to go via Marylebone High Street and to buy a newspaper. And you may know, around lunchtime, the High Street is absolutely packed. It's a melee. And crossing the street or going along the pavement means you have to slide or push your way through the people. On this particular lunchtime, all of a sudden, this very gorgeous French girl, looking obviously in my direction, said this, and I won't give you the French accent. She said, "Take me home with you, I'm only 60p. And perhaps I shouldn't have been surprised at my good looks and charm, but I was a little shocked. And I should say that our chance meeting in Marylebone High Street has not evolved any further. The blushing French girl explained to me she'd been reading aloud the big issue seller's poster, "Take me home with you, I'm only 60p. And she and her French friend, working down Marylebone High Street, had been practicing their English pronunciation. She intended to say what she said to her friend who got caught behind in the crowd, so instead she said to me, "Take me home with you, I'm only 60p. She left embarrassed but laughing, and I was amused and stored it into my mind, hoping I'd be able to use it one day, so now I have. But in a similar way, words from the Bible taken out of context can be very misleading and give the wrong impression. And that can be very spiritually dangerous and set us off in a wrong direction. Verses 12 to 14, which we're looking at and studying tonight, if wrenched from their context, could entrap us in a mere legalism if we fail to see the motivations for Christians living like Paul says we should live. So will you notice, first of all, the motivation for a Christian's new clothes, the motivation for a Christian's right relationship. Look at verse 12, will you? "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved." Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. The words Paul uses of these Christians at Colossae are mind-blowing. Remember, Paul is a converted Jew, and he has no hesitation in taking the words which characteristically were the titles of Israel, chosen, holy, loved, and he applies them to this local community of Christians living in Colossae in modern-day Turkey. And in effect, Paul is saying, you Christians have a high calling. You're the people of God. You're chosen. You're holy. You're dearly loved. And the implication is that their identity as God's people is what should galvanize and propel them to clothe themselves with the characteristics mentioned. And Paul's language describing the church is all marshaled from the Old Testament. He weaves together various phrases which can be taken from numerous parts of the Old Testament. Just listen to two verses, but don't turn to them. Deuteronomy 4, verse 37. "Because he loved your forefathers and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence." Or Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Do you see how that verse which Paul gives us picks up on the Old Testament language? Chosen, holy, loved. And notice from these verses that Israel had God dwelling among them. And they would be holy because he was holy. And we are the church. We are the new Israel. We're chosen. We're holy. And we're loved. And we have God dwelling among us. And so we're called to be holy as God is holy. Chosen, holy, loved. That's a language both of promise and command. And now it's applied to Christians who are God's people. It is a position of security, and it places us in the closest fellowship possible with the living God. Now, the church at Colossae was small. It was under pressure from false teachers, and it must have been aware of its smallness and frailty. The individual Christians must have felt that. Perhaps there are even some who wondered if they were right to be following Jesus Christ. So to be described as holy, chosen, and loved must have been a great encouragement to them. And it should be the same for us as 20th century Christians. You see, Christians, as verse 12 puts it, are God's chosen people. It's God's prior action which is life-changing. We don't struggle to change our life and then become his people. No, the gospel galvanizes the new lifestyle. Rescue comes before requirement. The church, like Israel, depends first on God's undeserved love. God first chose us. It's God's character and action, which is a pattern and motivation for our lives and relationships. And if we are his people, what an incentive to be like him and to be like his people. The motivation for a Christian's right relationships, the motivation for a Christian's new clothes, is to get clear first who you are. You're chosen, you're holy, you're beloved. But second, will you please notice the description of a Christian's new clothes, the description of a Christian's right relationships. Verse 12, clothe yourselves with. Now, previously in this chapter, Paul has spoken of putting off various things, and now he tells us what to put on. Clothe yourselves with, and he goes through a whole list of things. The previous verses were mostly negative. Now we have the positive. And in 20th century parlance, Paul is saying that Christians are folk who've been to the laundry. Or if you like, they've been to the shops and they've got a new set of clothes. Now, depending on your situation, he's not saying, remember, you've been to Camden Market or the Oxfam charity shop, if you're a curate or a student. Or for others, you are slightly more upwardly mobile. He's not saying, remember, you've been to Jaeger and Regent Street or Aquascutum or Liberty's or M&S. No, what he's saying is, remember, yours is a heavenly clothing. There are old clothes to dispense with, and there are new clothes to put on. The counterpart to the rejection of the rags of the old nature is the decisive putting on of the garments of righteousness. Clothe yourselves with these things. And clothe, interestingly, in the Greek, is the aorist tense. It's something which has happened, a once-for-all thing. See, the habits of the old life are to be replaced by the virtues which characterize the new man, the new woman. If you glance back to verse 10, that reminds us that the church is to be the new Israel. It's to be the glimpse of the new man, the new woman. And yet, because Christians are frail and sinful, I am, you are, and because we're not yet in heaven, it's something we continue to need to consciously put on. There is a perpetual and ongoing clothing, dressing ourselves up with these things. I remember a few years ago speaking to a clergyman just a few years older than me. And he made an interesting comment, a very sad comment, in fact. He said to me, my ministry would be wonderful if it wasn't for people. And that's sad because, of course, relationships inevitably are part of a minister's work. In fact, they're part of all of our lives. And verses 12 to 14 remind us that holiness is relational. The characteristics mentioned here, you cannot have in splendid isolation. You cannot have on your own. You may have read David Shepherd, who's now Bishop of Liverpool, his book, Built as a City. And he has a telling phrase in that book. He says, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships. And Paul here outlines the wardrobe Christians need for right relationships. So Christians' wardrobe, our items of clothing, have a bearing on our treatment of others. They have a bearing on our estimation of ourselves and indeed on our reaction to the treatment of others. Let's examine one by one what should be found in the Christian's wardrobe. And will you please note, I'm not going to give you all the cross references by any means tonight, but every single word used here is a word which is also used of the acts of God or the acts of Christ. You see, they're reflecting the divine nature as a new man or the new woman. So there's compassion, verse 12. Clothe yourselves with compassion. Our lives should be characterized by a tenderness of heart, a softness which is conscious of the plight of others, whether it's physical or moral or spiritual. Think of Lamentations 3, verse 22. The Lord's compassions never fail. Or think of Jesus, Mark 6, verse 34. Jesus had compassion on them, on the crowd, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion is a beautiful, God-like, Christ-like characteristic which we should have if we're one of God's people. Now, the ancient world, apart from biblical revelation, was devoid of compassion and mercy. Just think for a moment how death down the centuries has been widely practiced as a means of dealing with malformed neonates. They just used to leave them exposed on a hillside or a seashore or throw them over cliffs. For Greeks and Romans, it was simple economic expediency in relation to any unwanted birth. Plato advocated it for his ideal republic, and the Spartans practiced it not only on the puny and ill-shaped, but also on those who didn't appear to be positively healthy. Without the gospel down the centuries, the elderly and mentally handicapped and ill have not been shown compassion. Christianity changed all that. And of course, there was a certain amount with Judaism. Listen to Professor William Barclay, who's now dead, who used to teach at Glasgow University. It's not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, the weak in body and mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done under the inspiration of Christianity. Compassion is to characterize our lives and follows on from verse 11 inextricably, where in Christ the barriers of race and status and prejudice are broken down. One of the glories of the gospel is that it brings a sympathy, that it brings a tenderness of heart. Yes, a physical and a social compassion, but surely above all, for many of us in London, what we need is a spiritual compassion for the hundreds who each of our lives touch, who know nothing about Jesus Christ. They are like sheep without a shepherd, and they're heading for a Christless eternity. Is your life characterized by compassion? And then there's kindness. Clothe yourselves with kindness. The second item is simply kindness, which reflects the character of God himself. Ephesians 2:7, his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Titus 3, verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. But let's be very honest. Kindness isn't natural or automatic in relationships. I know that to my shame in my own life. George Bernard Shaw once wrote a letter to Churchill, and this is what he puts in the letter. "Enclosed are two tickets to the opening of the night of my first play. Bring a friend if you have one." Churchill's reply carries on in the same vein. "Dear Mr. Shaw, unfortunately I'll be unable to attend the opening night of your play due to a prior engagement. Please send me tickets for a second night if you have one." Not much kindness between Churchill and Shaw. And I know, and you know, that the human personality naturally descends to harshness, both in word and in deed. And kindness is the opposite of harshness and severity. And as God has shown concern, kindness for us, so we should show kindness to others. A Christian's life should be characterized by a frank friendliness. You see, kindness forgets faults. Kindness covers wrongdoing. And kindness seeks the well-being of others. Ambrose, the man who was the 4th century bishop of Milan, and he was very important, helping Augustine, who later turned out to be a very important theologian, and later on bishop of Hippo. He helped him to find faith, partly by answering questions about the Bible very, very patiently. But interestingly, later on, Augustine, writing about Ambrose, said this, "And I began to love him, not first as a teacher of the truth, which I despaired of finding in thy church, but as a fellow creature who was kind to me." That's what turned Augustine, one of the most important church leaders ever, around. That's what made him begin to turn to Christ. But let's move on. Also, we're told to clothe ourselves with humility. You see, our lives are to be lived and marked by an absence of self-propagation, self-exaltation. Sir Stafford Cripps, by all accounts, was a very arrogant man. He was Churchill's antagonist. And he once walked past Churchill. And as he did, Churchill said this, "There, but for the grace of God, goes God." Typical sort of Churchillian comment. But we're not to be characterized by the sort of arrogant pride which Churchill and others saw in Cripps. No, we're to have a humble estimate of ourselves. Pagans have, and still do, they always exalt themselves. They're exalted in high-mindedness, in pride, in arrogance, and in boastfulness. Sorry to quote another prime minister, but William Gladstone once wrote to the learned peer, John Morley, and he put this in a letter. "It is a pathetic reflection that while humility is the sovereign grace of Christianity, the Greeks have no symbol in their language to denote it. Every word akin to it has some element of meanness, feebleness, or contempt." And yet Christians are called to be humble. We're called to clothe ourselves with humility. And Colossians 2 verse 18 and 2 verse 33 remind us that it's not to be a false, but a real humility. Listen to Philippians 2 verses 6 to 8. "Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality of God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross." Or listen to the words of Jesus, Matthew 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart." Because of the gospel, because of Jesus Christ, we should have a changed estimate of ourselves. And the Christian is humble because he knows who God is, he knows who man is, and he or she knows who they are. But another characteristic to clothe ourselves with, clothe yourself in gentleness. Humility expresses itself in gentleness and is the opposite of rudeness and harshness, and it spares others what might distress or hurt them. It's a self-effacement which helps. And to be a kind, gentle man, to be a kind, gentle woman, you need steel-like strength. And the power to live like that is because God controls us. There's a man who not many people have heard of called General Sir Bartle Frere. He was a great Christian. He worked in Bombay and then went to Africa. And he always had much concern for evangelism and the gospel. And back in England on leave one year, he was invited for a weekend with friends on a large country estate. And a young major was also staying in this house. And he was asked by his host and hostess to go and pick General Sir Bartle Frere up. And he said to them, "How will I recognize him?" Because he was obviously going to be dressed not in a military uniform. And his hostess said this to him, "Look for a tall, gentle man helping somebody." You see, he's a man whose gentleness was known. He was a Christian, and his whole life showed gentleness. How we need also to cultivate that particular quality in our own lives. But look down to the next quality in verse 12. Clothe yourselves with patience. That's another vital element to take from the celestial closet. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit spoken of in Galatians 5 verse 22. Now, patience is not a passive resignation to circumstances. It's not just enduring circumstances. It's a positive long-temperedness, which is the opposite of resentment and revenge and wrath. I so easily fall into those particular things myself. I go towards resenting and being angry about things. One commentator says this about this particular quality. He says it combines an inward grace of soul exercised in outward behaviour, in right relationships with others. Where do you need to exhibit patience? Perhaps it's patience with a troublesome youngster in the church youth group or the Sunday school. Perhaps it's patience with that infuriating member of your fellowship group. Perhaps you're a leader or perhaps you're a member and they drive you up the wall. You see, Christians should stand firm and remain kind and gentle despite the rebuff, despite the ingratitude, and despite the unpleasantness of others. You see, patience means we won't flare up at the slightest provocation or get downhearted at the least disappointment. You see, patience, and how we need it, don't we, all of us, it tolerates the unpleasant. It overcomes the unexpected, and it outlasts the unbearable. How we need to pray together and individually for this particular item of clothing, patience. But also going on in verse 13, we're told there, bear with each other. Bear with each other. The main command has been to clothe yourself. And now we have a subordinate clause and participle. You see, wearing these Christian graces will help us to bear with each other, to bear with one another. And literally it means hold oneself back from one another. There's that well-known doggerel, to live above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To live below with saints we know, that's quite another story. Bear with one another. A Christian's life should have an element of leniency, a willingness to suspend a rightful demand out of consideration for the plight and weakness of a fellow believer, or indeed a non-believer. In the language of verse 10, none of us are yet renewed, and therefore we need to bear with one another. The process of renewing is going on, and will go on till we die and reach heaven. So let's make sure in the meantime that we do bear with one another, with all our sinfulness and frailty. But look at the next part of verse 13. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Much forbearing must extend to much forgiving. And we demonstrate the family likeness by imparting to others what we ourselves have received. You see, it is a reciprocal thing to one another. Bear with each other, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Now, Christ's forgiving grace means for us the removal of sin and the gracious forgiving of our sinners who are unworthy to receive it. And that's to be the pattern for our behaviour. The pattern for our behaviour is in the gracious forgiveness of Jesus Christ. It was C.S. Lewis who wrote in a book, "Excusing is not Christian charity." To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable. I wonder who we have in church tonight who is not being forgiving towards someone they have had some relationship with, who their lives are in touch with. Perhaps there's a parent here who's not forgiving their child. Perhaps a child who many years later on, you're now an adult, is not forgiving a parent because of something years ago. Perhaps you're a fellowship group member and you're not forgiving your fellowship group leader. Or you're a leader and not forgiving a fellowship group member. Perhaps you're not forgiving one of us on a ministry team because of something we've said to you or how we've let you down in some way. Or perhaps even myself, one of my colleagues, is not forgiving you as we should. Perhaps there's a choir member who's not forgiving a fellow choir member because of some particular incident. Perhaps there's a work colleague who you're not forgiving because of something which has happened in your workplace. Listen to what Paul says. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. In my experience, unforgiveness is one of the greatest causes of unhappiness and misery, both in the world and the church. It leads in the Christian world to broken fellowship and to broken friendships. In the world in general, it leads to broken friendship, to broken homes, to broken marriages, to broken hearts, indeed to broken health. Now, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has just cause against me, against you, against all of us, because of our rebellion. And yet, in grace, he extends his forgiveness. He paid a debt he didn't owe to satisfy a debt we couldn't pay. Have we realized that for ourselves? Well, think of that gospel reading we had earlier on, Matthew 18, verse 33. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? That was a question left by that parable, wasn't it? You see, we must endeavour to mirror such forgiveness. Yes, only, of course, in some small measure. We can never do it in the way Christ did. But people have, you know. I know people in this church who've done that towards me, and I hope me towards them at different stages. Or just think of people who are better known in the world. Think of Gordon Wilson, his daughter killed in that bomb at Enniskillen. He was so forgiving, wasn't he, about that whole incident. Or think about a man who's now a canon in St. Paul's Cathedral, a lovely Bible-believing man. He was beaten up with a baseball bat. His daughter was raped. And looking on that particular incident, he said this: if I cannot feel forgiveness than the very message for which I stand and preach as a Christian minister is empty. Or think of Bishop Dekani Tafti. He was a bishop in Iran who now lives down near Basingstoke. And his son, Bahram, was murdered. And after that event, he wrote a father's prayer, which he said was upon the murder of his son. Let me quote it to you. We remember not only Bahram, but also his murderers. That murder makes obvious, as never before, our need to trust in God's love, as shown in the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. Love which makes us free from hate towards our persecutors. Love which teaches us how to prepare ourselves to face our day of death. So when Bahram's murderers stand before thee on the day of judgment, remember the fruit of the Spirit by which they enriched our lives, and forgive. It's an amazing prayer from Bishop Dekani Tafti. Response, that prayer was, to what he'd known of God's forgiveness in Christ. I wonder, are we people who are clothing ourselves? Are we people who are going to be known? Are we people who are going to show ourselves to be in right relationships by putting on the clothes as described in these verses? But third and finally, will you please notice the foundation of a Christian's new clothes, if you like, the foundations of a Christian's right relationship. Look at verse 14, will you? And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. In fact, in verse 14, in the original language, there's no verb. If you translate it literally, it says, which is a binding together of completion, or which is a binding together of perfection. But the clothing metaphor is continuing. And the foundation, says Paul, is to get on loving. For it's love which holds together the variety of Christian graces already mentioned. Handy Moll said this, love is a belt which holds the others in place. You see, it's no mere additional garment. Love is the lifeblood of all the other virtues. And it's not a feeling, it's an act. It doesn't grow spontaneously from a feeling of affinity or out of personal attraction. No, knowledge of love comes not only as we contemplate God and the cross, but actually as we experience the cross, which sets us free from our own shallow and superficial way of life. Do you remember how we thought right at the start of this series, how a Christian has died and has risen with Christ? Our lives are personally linked to that. And that's how we respond and live our lives with Christ. You see, love is the foundation of a Christian's new clothes. It's the foundations of a Christian's relationship. This week, with Christ's help, let's be what we are, chosen, holy, and loved. And let's do what we can, showing compassion and kindness, showing humility, showing gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving as the Lord has forgiven us. And let's make sure we all, over all these virtues and graces, put on love, which, as our verse says, binds them all together in perfect unity.